Today's scripture reading is from Acts 12, 1 through 11. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." This is God's holy word.
We're going to be finishing our series today in The Church Expands. It's our second series of a four-part series through Acts. And so this finishes out where you see the church really expanding, kind of where we left it last week. You saw Antioch, this new brooding headquarters or sending church or sending city for the Christian movement is beginning to take shape. And Barnabas and Saul had gone there. That's where they were first called Christians. But you still have Jerusalem. And so you have these two great metroplexes working together to eventually be the place that starts sending people out, Paul particularly, to start these churches in all over Asia Minor or in Europe. And so when sometimes in teaching team you see the text that falls your way as a preacher and you're like, dang, why did I get this one? What am I going to do with it? This was one of those ones at first. I was like, there's some crazy things that happen in here. But I think what you're going to see today as we work through this chapter is this idea. It's God, not man or methods, that protects, promotes, and provides for the church. It's not man and his methods and all his smartness, all his intelligence that's going to make the movement of God happen. It is God, not man, that protects and promotes and provides for the church. Robert Dean was a pastor that felt similarly about those three P's and protection, promotion, and providing. And it's going to start here in an interesting way. When you hear protection, all of us identify with that. We like to be protected from things, right? We heard the idea of tornadoes coming today. It's like, some of us, Randy and the connection team, were thinking, like, where do we go if we're in here and the sirens start going off? We have a plan for that. We would have told you it's not going to happen. Rain's passed. You'll get to lunch dry. It's fine, right? But we had to think through the protection of that. It's part of what we have to do. In my home, I still have a little guy. He's 7 years old. He's not so little for a seven-year-old. He's actually kind of a moose. But Beckham will see something in a movie, and if he remembers that in his sleep or as he's going to sleep, you'll hear the door open up and you hear the, "Daddy, I'm scared." Right? And so he's looking for protection and safety and comfort, right? And sometimes he comes way too early in the morning and gets into our bed because it's safe, right? And then nobody else sleeps but him. But as soon as he gets in there, you hear this, you literally feel his anxious heart and his mind and his words go, huh. And he just settles down and he knows everything's okay. That's what we want from the Lord in life, really, isn't it? We want that kind of understanding to say, God, is this okay? Is this cancer that I'm dealing with, am I going to be protected ultimately from it? Well, the answer to that question is maybe, maybe not. You could be delivered from it and healed. You could not. There's a lot of great people of faith who have passed away due to that disease. And you're going to see right now as the church is starting to kind of swell in Jerusalem that protection idea takes on various forms. You're going to see the extremes. You're going to see someone die right away. You're going to see someone delivered from prison while he's asleep. You're going to see a king drop dead because God is sovereign. But what you're going to see at the end is Luke's additional report of what's happening in the church is that the word of the Lord is going forward and multiplying. That will never change because God protects, promotes, and provides for his church, not man or his methods. Look with me, if you would, in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king... laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This is not Herod the Great who built the Temple Mount to which the temple of Jesus' time was a part of. It's his great-grandson. This would be Agrippa the First. Antipas, a couple of Agrippas. This one is a great-grandson of Herod the Great, but has a rule that's almost as large, and he died in 44. So what you're thinking about time frame-wise, this is about 10 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. A decade or so, 11 years maybe, has passed since Jesus came to declare his message of repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. People believing by faith in that, disciples who became apostles raised up to take the mission of the church out. It's been 11 years, and this guy has come to power, and we know this is during a time when a lot of men would travel from regions around the country to come back to Jerusalem, and he's turning up the violence on these Christians. Why? Because it was closely linked to what they thought would be a political uprising. The same fears the Jewish and Roman people had 10 years early about Jesus is still there, and so they turn to violence, and conflict begins for the church. Look at this. Look how bad it gets for some people in their protection. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is James, son of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Powerful duo. James is killed. And, you know, you think about that, that's not really a hopeful message for a rainy gathering day. But when you think about what James had in the confidence of Jesus, in the faith he had, in the hope of his mission, that he was even willing to give his life and not turn on the cause of Christ, not turn on his Savior like so many did at the crucifixion, when he was steadfast towards that, it cost him his life. And we have to think about that. All of us do. It's the one certainty in life, regardless of our age, whether we're closer to that finish line or we would be taken far too young in life's timeline and we're in an age where we think that's just something that's going to happen. You never know. But we all have to face that certainty that we are going to face our end. And he was able to face this end under the protection of faith. And really, the worst thing that people thought in this life that could happen to him was the best thing that could happen to James. The eternity that was chosen for him became a realization in this day. The suffering he saw Jesus go through in death, he got to model in a similar form to say, now I see face to face and know fully what it means to die for the cause of Christ. And there are countless missionary stories. I'm reading a ton about evangelism and the history of it in our world. And it's a slow, steady, burning fire that usually produced out of prayer movements that then God used in proclamation movements of the gospel to see great numbers of people come to faith. But there were people who committed to that who lost their life. And it may be, in fact, what God is starting to stir up in some of you. He's going to call to mission to maybe go serve for the cause of Christ where it'll cost your life. Right now, in our country, it doesn't cost us our life. But do you think that could be a potential future for Christians in the way things are going? Absolutely. And I'm not trying to scare you into faith. I'm not trying to scare you. But it seems like the only persecution that's happening is towards Christians in this country. The only people that claim tolerance are intolerant of Christians. That's a widely viewed conundrum of sorts, and the Christians are going to have to figure out how to stand up in that, even when it costs you something. See, I'm of this accord as a pastor now, looking who I'm kind of in the middle of life. You guys know that I can still connect down and have children. And I can understand phrases and slang, and I can see that. But I'm not cool, but I can see it, right? But I can connect to an older generation that I respect, that are my parents' age, that I've seen and learned from and been discipled by. And so I'm in the, and I'm looking, going, we need this wisdom to come here and conviction to be passed down, because what's coming of them didn't happen to this generation, and this generation better be ready to stand. And here's what I think. I think the church is going to have to learn how to do more with less. I think as soon as the enemy turns up the heat on Christians, we're going to see what we're made of as a church. And you're going to see if you employ and believe in a comfortable Christianity that doesn't cost you anything to come and hear a good speech and then leave and forget what you just heard and live like you want for a week, and we're going to see what we're made of. Or we're going to see the people that say, if I lose my house, if I lose my home, if I lose my finances, if I lose my friends, if I lose my family, if I lose my life, glory be to God. That may be what he's stirring us. Our resolve now and this time is to build the inner character and conviction, the discipline of hearing from God every day. Because when it came for James to give his life, he gave his life at the hands of persecution from the government. but yet he was protected by the blood of the Lamb. Look what this Herod sees in verse 2. When he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw it, it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Why is he doing this? He's going after the leadership. Peter is in this weird transition. Chapter 12, you begin to see kind of Peter's account go away, and Paul, for the rest of the book, will become the primary figure. You see Jerusalem having been the central hub for all that God was doing in Christianity, but it kind of expanded to Antioch. Jerusalem's going to settle under James, the brother of Jesus' care. Antioch is going to grow as the sending place that Paul comes back to be built up and then take people with him to send. And what you see here is that this king is going after the leadership to try to put it down. Peter was the understood leader of the Jerusalem church. He's probably more becoming an itinerant preacher, going out because he's seen what God's doing to the Gentiles. James, the son of Jesus, is going to raise up and become the leader of Jerusalem. So he puts Peter in prison. He puts him in prison. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, just a teaser for this. Next week is going to be one of those moments. If you don't know your Bible and you're here on Easter, God willing, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see things in your Bible and go, what? What? Nobody could have ever made that up. And it has to do with the feast and festivals. But right here, we know it's around Passover. We know that the Lamb Selection Sunday is happening, the 10th of Nisan, which is actually this day on the 2019 calendar, that if you were still a practicing Jew of this time, you would select your lamb today, 1 year old, unblemished, without fault, to have and to play with and to feed all week long until you kill it on Friday. As your sacrifice for Passover to remember the Exodus, we're going to talk about all those things and how they connect in Christ, but that's what's going on here. So let's see one leader apostle go down. Let's put the other main guy in jail. Maybe we'll keep this swell down during a significant time. Verse 4, and when they seized him and put him in prison, over to four squads of soldiers, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Look, your little movement, your little leader is under our control, is what the leader's saying. So Peter was kept in prison. What do people do when conflict comes and leaders go to prison for their faith? What would you do if the elders and I and Hector were put to jail today for the next 10 days because Easter's coming and they said, we're going to put the Christian leaders in Suwannee in jail? What would be your response? Protest? Social media outburst? Because you have something to say? Let's do what they did if that happens. Let's pray. Earnest prayer, zealous prayer, proactive. They knew that God could only do what only God could do. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When things get tough, you pray. Well, Jared, I don't know how to pray. Do you know how to talk? You know how to pray. You know, sometimes I'm default prayer guy at all meals and events, right? You get to a birthday party, hey, Pastor, you want to pray? Right? Listen. If you can talk, you can pray. And you're not going to surprise the Lord by what you have to say. And he's not waiting for you to go, gosh, this really better be eloquent. I better hear justification, substitutionary atonement, I better hear it. I don't think he's doing that. Listen, if we believe in a sovereign, almighty, omnipowerful, omnipotent God, he knows what you're going to say, and he desires the communication and fellowship. I love the simplest of prayers. I love the heartfelt prayers. I love the prayers of children. Children can teach you how to pray. But when conflict comes, I hope your default response is like the church here, to pray. Because we trust in a God who knows what he's doing in the most difficult of times, in the most celebratory of times. We have to trust him on the mountaintops and in the valleys as well. Our culture will reject him because of the valleys and say, our loving God would never do that. Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. Because he's the same God on the mountaintops that he is in the valley, and he rules over all. So we model what they do is that we pray for the church and for people when conflict arises. You can also do that when conflict's not there. I can tell you, there's been times in my life where I've asked men to pray for specific things, and then time has passed, and I can tell you if men were on praying for me or not. There was a time in coming here that I felt the prayers of this church in my life being strengthened. We have to be a praying people, and it doesn't have to be ours. It doesn't have to be in a, you know, your war room that you build in your house, though a cool movie and a cool story. You can pray at your kitchen table with your Bible. You can pray with your eyes open while you're driving. People probably think I'm crazy around Suwannee. I'll be praying all the time for people as I'm driving. They're even thinking I'm singing, or it's like, cuckoo guy's talking to himself in the car. You can pray for God to do what to do, and what you'll find is this. is it's not often about your request supplementing to God to get answered and say, here's my checklist, do it. It's about you conforming to what he wants, and through prayer, he's changing you as much as you want him to change the situation. We're going to see an answer to prayer, protection and promotion and provision along the way. So what's going to happen in prison? Look at verse 6, this crazy story. Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping. Look what he's sleeping between. Two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door regarding the prison. What Luke is trying to do here is to show you Peter ain't getting out. Why? Because of chapter 5, it already happened. They were in prison after Pentecost when this thing broke out. And the Lord let them out of prison, and a bunch of Roman soldiers lost their lives. So what does Herod do when he brings Peter back into jail for the second time? Double him up, chain him up, two guards beside him, two outside the door, sentries around the place. Listen, Luke is showing you there is no way out. That's what Luke's showing you here. There's no way out except for God. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him. You ever get slapped by an angel? I never have. And how much faith do you have to have, as Peter has, to be sleeping in prison, knowing that James has just lost his life to the sword, and it may be very well your future? And homeboy is asleep in the sovereignty of God. Go on. Between two stinky Roman soldiers asleep. Angel comes and slaps him. Physically does something to wake him up. Struck him on the side and woke him. Says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of a deep sleep and been disoriented? And there's about a 30-second period of like, is this real or is this dream or is it what? And then you stub your toe and you're like, definitely real. Right? You've been in those moments. I wonder if Peter's thinking the same. He's in his nightgown. It doesn't mean he's naked or in his chonies. Verse 8, he's just in an undergarment. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. He went out. He didn't know what was being done. They passed the first guard, the second guard. They keep moving all the way through. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and all from the Jewish people were expecting. He wakes up and comes to and goes, this is not a vision like I had when the sheets came down and I saw that Gentiles were going to be accepted. This is like literally, he just brought me out of prison. What would that been like for him? Like walking and seeing and chains and getting outside and doors opening. It is a miracle that he witnesses. What does he do? He goes where the Christians are, verse 12. He realized this. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark's mommy. Most likely someone who was well off as a widow, and this may be where one of the home churches for Jerusalem met. Luke's also a master storyteller here. He's dripping things in right here. You're going to know a lot more about John Mark in chapters to come. You'll see him at the very end of this get mentioned again. But he goes where the Christians are, and many were gathered together and were praying. One commentator said about this section, though Peter was in chains and bound, prayer was loosed. And that's what ultimately God used to connect those things to get him out. And when he knocked on the door, at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, that name also means little girl, came to answer. She heard his voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, ran in and reported that Peter was standing there. Now, what's this got to be for Peter? He's just watched him get out of a Roman prison, double-gated, double-chained, double-soldiers. He's watched it. Now he can't get in a wooden door. There's irony and humor here. Sometimes you need to read your Bible and go, that's funny. I don't care who you are. That's funny. Peter got freed by an angel but couldn't get in because a little girl was too excited to go tell her people. That's funny. And so recognizing her voice, she went and told people. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. They said, girl, you're crazy. Girl, you're crazy. That's what they said. She kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Now you have to pause here and go, what does this mean? You have to understand a little bit about what the Bible says in angelology. There was a belief that when you passed from one life to the next, that your presence could be around for a while, or even that you had a guardian angel until the resurrection of the full time, that there was this spiritual presence. Biblically, we know this. To be absent in the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Okay, and sometimes you think of these people saying, well, that's just your guardian angel. Guardian angels are interesting. You certainly see angels come at times to do certain things. I don't personally believe, like I have a homie looking out for me that's just assigned to me to say, ward off evildoers, and it's like a battle of great galactic supernatural Star Wars. But you have to understand why they're thinking this. Oh, it could be his angel that's come to tell us a message. Why? Because they probably thought he died like James did. That's why they tell the little girl she's crazy. But God's going to do something else here. She kept insisting. Peter continued knocking. Very funny. When they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. To which I say, no kidding. Here's this guy that's been double guarded. He's the elite prisoner of the day during an elite religious festival of both Jew and now Christian, seeing it in its fulfillment in Christ. And look, they're amazed. Motioning to them. I don't know what he did. He probably did one of these. Okay, that's probably what he did. It's in the Bible. It's in the Greek. He motions to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. I think what Peter, and this is side commentary, that's just Jared's beliefs right here. I think what he's doing is he's recognizing what the Lord just did. If you're double bound, double chained, and now you're loosed and free to walk around, who do you think's going to be coming for you? We're going to find out what's going to happen to those guys, but they'll be looking for him. They're going to wonder how he got out. I think Peter, in his shrewdness and wisdom, goes, I'm a marked man right now. Go tell what has happened to James. James can handle as the authority here. And I wonder, some people think, if this is when Peter made his journey to Rome and just said, I'm out. I'm going to go for the kingdom and do these things. You see him involved still, but really Peter's ministry is ending here. And he says, go tell these to James and to the brothers. James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the one who had been killed. He departed and went to another place. We don't know where that is. We just know that he left. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. This is a big deal among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Imagine those guys. They were expert guards, expert executioners, knew how to keep prisoners. But they weren't capable of stopping what God was doing to provide for his church. And it cost them their life. They were put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So these soldiers have lost now. Luke wants you to see that. Now you have this little interesting section in 20 through 24 that many people wonder why it's there. I don't know that I have a great answer in that Luke thought it was important by the providence of the Holy Spirit to write it and for us to understand, but it shifts gears. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are two cities that would have been towards the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and up north, even more north than Caesarea, where Paul and Peter had been and Saul, Cornelius, and all that stuff. He was angry with them and came to them with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, cool name. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but that's a cool name, Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on royal robes. What he's going to do is these people are saying, will you help us? Will you help us? We need food. Maybe in famine, he controlled a large area in the agriculture, and so they wanted him to provide. And boy, he takes it too far. Good leadership lesson here. Okay, the undercurrent of this story is you are not God. You make a terrible God. You make a terrible Holy Spirit. You make a terrible Christ for people. They're perfectly capable in their triune relationship to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for people. When man elevates himself, it's the final straw for God in many, many cases within the Bible. He puts on royal robes. He gets on his best kingly garb. And he takes his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And look at the people's response here. What was their motivation? To get food. Will people do ridiculous things and claim authority to people that don't deserve it in their desperation? You better believe it. This is the voice of God and not of a man. What does your Bible have a capital G or little g there? Little g. Big G's coming. Little g. This is the voice of a God, not a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Ooh. A big G or little g? Is that a characteristic of your God to take down his creation when he seems fit for his purposes? Not an easy pill to swallow, but a biblical pill we must consume. That our God is a God of holiness and wrath and justice. We don't play that role. We don't strike down kings. He does. We let him let justice roll like a river. And here he is. Look at this. This is even, I'm glad it's not family first today. He didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Two interpretations of that. Either one, he was struck with the disease from the inside out in his gut level, and they saw that over time, but a quick escalation to his death, or quite literally, he was eaten by worms and done. Either way, creepy and scary. Okay, but that happened. But he wants to see you some. I think what he's doing here is Luke, who's Luke writing to potentially? He may be writing to Theophilus. The recipient of Luke's letter, Acts, is really Luke 2. He may be writing to this Roman official. And what he's going to do, he's going to tell the story, because when you reach people who don't know the Lord, you have to share with them all the emotion, all the color, like a good movie that has high points and low points. You see the drama to see the story, to see the hero. For us, his name is Christ. That's why Luke is writing this. And he's saying God's glory matters, not your pantheistic, polytheistic Caesar who's claimed to be a god. That's why he's writing it, and he's doing it in a subtle but powerful way. And he leaves this note on the back saying, just kind of like, oh, by the way. I really don't think it's a by the way. I think it's the point. Look at what verse 24 says. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The message that these apostles had, the fulfillment from Genesis to Malachi, what they've seen in the reports of the apostles that were being put down in the Bible we have, that message of Jesus was increasing and multiplying. Part of our next series, The Church Sends, is going to be, what does it mean to be a sending church? The church is a living organism. It's not these four walls and this roof that's keeping us dry right now. It's you sitting there. That's the church. That's what the Bible says the church is. The people that now have the temple of the Holy Spirit, new hearts because of Jesus Christ created and their faith in him, they're made new. That's the church. That's the called out ones that gather weekly and scatter then to go live on mission. He's strengthening that to say, listen, God is going to increase through people and the message, the gospel, the good news going out to people who don't know it. So if we are a living organism, then we need to model by this and evaluate over time. Is our church, Shadowbrook Church, a place where the Word of God increases and multiplies? We're not adding to this book. It's a closed canon, 66 books, our Bible, what God has revealed for us. It doesn't mean I'm going to write new letters and have first Rumleys, right? Second Hectors. Those aren't coming. And if they did, don't read them. They're terrible. But that message means it was increasing in number of people and multiplying other churches. Well, what's the standard for that? Because we all are Western Americans, right? And then we're like, well, we need to be first, and we need to have the most people. We need to have, that'll be increasing in multiplication. If we have the most people and plant the most churches, you're not thinking biblically if you think that way. How did Jesus teach about increase in multiplication? He did it through parables. He did it through farming illustrations. And he says, listen, some are going to be 50, some are going to be 100, some are going to be 500. The quantity of the harvest is not up to you. I'm the determiner of that. Your job's to be faithful. So the reality and the truth for us, if God, not man in his methods, not man in trusting in our programs, but God in his providence, using this word proclaimed to shape people, then here's what we have to do. We have to know that people should be coming to faith here. The people who don't know Jesus in our life should hear about Jesus through us, and God awakens their heart to belief. And it means our church should multiply. And that doesn't mean for us we're going to put out campuses everywhere in a big, nice screen with my face and Hector's music and whoever teaches, and we're just going to pass it around. Good strategy, not the strategy here. What we're going to do is raise up men to take teams of people to go plant churches places so that the Word of God can increase and multiply. The DNA of our mission, taken to other places that need it, that's our vision over time. And it's a biblical vision. It's a biblical mission that we see in Acts all the time. The Word of God increased and multiplied. How are they going to do that? Well, with people being sent, of course. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul, he's a master storyteller, Luke is. He's saying, look at this crazy thing that happens. James is dead, Peter is freed, Herod dies, this is going crazy, the word's going forward, and then he puts in like this scene changer chain. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. the same John Mark, to the house that Peter went to. It's all starting to connect. You're going to see conflict even between Paul and John Mark over time here in the next coming chapters. But Luke is setting you up to see that these men who have been on mission have come back to hear and to affirm, and they're going to be put on mission to go, to go. This is a great setup for our next series that's going to start after Easter called The Church Sends. We're always a sending church, raising up, discipling, training, putting good theology into people, good doctrine into people, right thinking about the Bible, watching their character over time, seeing them modeling it so that they can live as pastors, taking people who want to do the same to go reach people. We don't say, these programs are working, so we're just going to put more programs and trust in our strategy over here. The church tried that, and it's not working anymore. There was a pseudo-belief that all these programs would do it. Does God use programs? Yes. But do programs change? All the time. We're not doing the same things they were doing in the 15th century, in the Middle Ages, to reach people. Because they were all dying of the Black Plague and potato famine. And the best way to minister to people was to take care of their wounds and to wrap them up and to love on them, say, I have a hope that's bigger than your disease, and I'm willing to get that disease to love on you and trust in Jesus. People did that. Could it be that God is starting something like that here in Western America? Could it be that he's causing us to think radically about living on mission, seeing people's lives change, to have programs that help equip, community groups that give you shepherding and replication support to go, life groups? Yes, I think so. The church needs to be a sending church, and we see it here. Now, what do we do with this? Some messages are really easy to tell you, hey, here's what God's calling you to do. And there's an application that's like, let's work on this together. This is a belief message. Every message, gospel message, should call you to do or believe something different or stronger. Call you from sin to live a life towards godliness. This is a message that says, I'm God, I'm in control, I've been working in my church, and I'm doing what Jesus said I would do, that the gates of hell won't stand and stop against what I'm doing. The church is going forward. This is our model here. It's a descriptive book. It's not prescriptive. It's meant to encourage us and show us the story of what does, and then for us to contextualize, to compartmentalize, and think of what he's called us to do and say, how can that be for Swanee? How can that be for Sugar Hill? How can that be for North Gwinnett High School, for Lambert High School, for Lanier High School? How can we go live on mission now? I don't think he wants you to grow up and then become a Christian and live on mission. I think he wants you to do it right now where you are and see your peers come to faith. And attach them to a local church to see them discipled and grow in the things of the Lord. And for those of you who have been around the block a few days, to pour into the next generation and look, because there'll come a time when we're not here. And we want this place to be here so that the church can come and continue on this mission. Do you see the plea for believing strongly in this text? We need to remember that it is God, not man or his methods, that will protect and provide and promote the church. So we trust in God. We trust in the message that they trusted in. These guys were willing to give their life, to go to prison, to do whatever it take because they saw Jesus for who he was and what he called them to. To turn from their sin, knowing they have no remedy in themselves. They have no effort to awaken their heart to faith. They are dead spiritual people who are trapped in sin, and Christ came to fix that and give glorious amounts of riches and inheritance, eternal life, relationship with God, freedom from bondage to sin, a new heart, a spirit inside you sealed to promote the life of God and this God wants. That's the message these men believed in. Is it the message you believe in? You know, this week is so special historically because of the things that took place. 2,000 some odd years ago on this Sunday in Israel was Lamb Selection Sunday. Who came prancing into town on a donkey? It was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the worlds. Can't make that up. Who died at the sacrifices on Friday, hanging on a cross, as the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of the worlds? Jesus. Who rose from the grave to be our first fruits on Sunday following to show that what you were celebrating is complete in Christ? Jesus. Can't make this up. Listen, the night before the sacrificial Lamb of God went to the cross for you and for me, he had a meal. He had a meal, a Passover meal, a Seder supper. and he helped his disciples look back to the Exodus, but see new in him what he was fulfilling. He took a couple elements at particular times of importance in this meal and redefined the meal for Christians for all of time forward. He said, "This is my body given for you," and he held up bread. He held up a cup and said, "This is my blood given for you. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, remember me. Do so in remembrance of me." That's why seeing the Bible today is so powerful. And it's not flippant. Listen, if you're someone, a guest here, that is still thinking through the things of God and Christ has not invaded your heart and raised your belief to accept trust by faith in him, watch the church work in communion. This is a table for believers, so we're not being exclusive, we're being biblical. And we know who we are when we come to this table. And we remember how much we've been forgiven and how he was renewing us day by day. The same Spirit that saved us is the same Spirit that sanctifies us. So in a moment, we can remember the renewal process that's going on when we take communion. It's not just about what happened 2,000 plus years ago. It's about looking forward to his return too. That we are together saying, "I'm Christian, brother and sister," and we look at each other in the eye and we say, "Here are the elements," and we take and receive, declaring publicly our allegiance to Christ, and we're renewed in that moment. It's not magic. You're not going to feel any better eating this. You're certainly not going to get filled up. Okay? It's symbolic of Christ's body given for you and his blood given for you. So it's a table for all believers who are welcome. How we do that here, in a minute, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask you to stand and come forward. Some of our leaders are going to be here serving you the elements. You take the bread into the juice, and you take communion. And we do that together. We strengthen each other together, just like singing. And it's an encouraging time here. Paul also warns Christians later in his letter to the Corinthians about doing this with seriousness. Doing this with reverence and not flippancy and just, "It's my religious duty, it's time to go forward, the person next to me got up." Take the time you need to do to examine your life. Is there anything that is hindering your relationship with Christ that's holding you down in the form of sin? Is there any phone call you need to make now and step out into the lobby to reconcile that relationship to then come to the table? Perfect people don't come to the table. Redeemed people do. But Paul says, reflect and think and change and allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit do, and then you come forward. We're going to make time and margin to sing in this process. So I'm going to invite our men to come forward and grab the elements now as our worship team's going to take while I pray, so you guys can come on. And then after you spend a time of reflection and you're ready, you can take of the table. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this message. Thanks for the faithful martyrdom of James, who believed in Christ so much that he would allow his life to be taken by a wicked king because he trusted in the kingdom of God and in Jesus Christ. May we model that faith, even if it costs us our life. Thanks for Peter, his boldness, his faith, his assurance to sleep in sovereignty, even amidst persecution. God, that's an example to us. God, we pray for good and godly kings to be raised up who fear you, who love you, rulers of nations who want the most of your will to be done. We pray for that to happen. But God, here in this moment as believers, we pray that you will never allow us to trust in ourselves or our methods, but in you alone. We only trust in you because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, and the good news he offers to people. That is our hope today. May it renew our spirit. May it refresh our spirit. And as we get ready to take, Father, I pray your Spirit would surgically impact hearts in this moment. That people would be serious about their sin and confess and repent. That they'd be serious about reconciliation with family members, with friends, with others, to make those right, to come and to say, "We want to be as honest and open publicly here as we take of this meal because we're proclaiming our identity in Jesus." Father, I pray for that kind of movement here. And as we sing, would you allow the Spirit you've sealed us with to rise up in us in such a way that the words out of our mouth are things we believe at the deepest level of our heart. God, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for the table. It's a way to see the Bible. And so, Father, we pray for it all in Christ's name.